All of God's people said, a great time of fellowship and worship. Want to encourage all of you. Thank you, Billy. Billy Davis, everybody. Tremendous. You did a great job. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you're just joining us, we have been journeying through the book of Mark. And if you look up at the screen, this is our 44th sermon. I don't remember who, but one of you said to me, "You are a man of long journeys." That's true. That's true. I actually saw something on, I think it may have been on Twitter this week. It was some preachers talking, and they said, "How long can church people endure a series? How long is too long for a series?" And one of the guys put 6 weeks. And I thought to myself, maybe where you live, but the people of Central Baptist are exceptional people. Or else they're just too nice to say to me what they're saying behind my back about it and endure through it. It's a joke, but 44 weeks in, and every now and then we stop, and we actually took a few months break the beginning of this year to look at our four canons, but we're continuing on with the great gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 11. You know what I love? I love bit characters in movies, TV shows. A bit character is a character who has at least 5 lines and interacts with one of the primary characters. A bit character is above an extra, who traditionally does not have a line, and beneath a supporting character. Bit characters are those little odd characters in movies that sometimes, if they do their job really well, you don't notice, but sometimes you do notice. I'll tell you who I think is masterful at bit characters, who never wastes a bit character, and that is the Coen brothers. The Coen brothers, in my opinion, have the greatest bit characters in movies. So if you think about Raising Arizona, remember Raising Arizona? And the two guys who have stolen H.I. and H.I.'s baby, and they go into the gas station, they want to buy some balloons, and they go up to the guy, and he says, "We need some balloons. Do these balloons blow up into funny shapes?" And the guy behind the counter says, "Not less round is funny." I saw that 20 years ago. I've never forgotten that line. That's one of the greatest, "Not less round is funny." It's a bit character. It's all he did. Maybe the only thing the guy ever did in his life. But he played the part well. Oh, brother, where art thou? I love when George Clooney finally gets back to his wife and she's married to this guy or dating this guy. I forget how it goes. Remember this dude, her husband, big, tall, lanky dude, and they box each other? It's a bit character. Unbelievably memorable. You look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, and you look at the scene of the triumphal entry, and you see there a bit character who you almost overlook. But I want to propose to you that the bit character in Mark 11, 1 through 11, truly is a very important character. And in fact, there's a character in Mark 11 that is so subtle you miss him, but ought to, in fact, be a model for us in the way we live our lives. I'd like to do something different this morning. I'd like to take a consideration of a particular bit character in this chapter. Here's who I'd like us to consider this morning: the donkey. The donkey. Come on, the donkey. I mean, Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And we see that as primarily a functional type of thing. It's a donkey. Jesus sends his disciples to get the donkey. Jesus rides the donkey into the city. They throw down cloaks and palm branches, put cloaks on the donkey for him to sit on, palm branches before the donkey for him to walk on. But I want to propose to you this morning that not only is the donkey profoundly important in terms of what he reveals about the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Jesus, but he's very important for our own lives. My wife has this saying. She says this. She says, "Don't act the donkey." Never to me. Of course, I want to clarify. Don't act the donkey. I think that's just a Baptist way of saying something else, but don't act the donkey. I'd like to encourage you this morning to act the donkey. This donkey is important. We're going to take a look at them this morning. First thing I want to make clear to you is that this is, in fact, a donkey that we're talking about. There's some debate among people about whether or not, and if you look at the different gospel accounts, some of the wording is particularly difficult, but Jesus sends his disciples into the city to find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. So the question is, did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a colt, which makes us think, of course, of a horse or a donkey? It is a donkey. The word for colt in Greek is the word polon, P-O-L-O-N. And that word simply in Greek means a young animal. But Mark chapter 11 is tied to Zechariah chapter 9, particularly 9 verse 9, which clearly speaks of this colt as a young donkey. So some commentators have even gone so far to say it's virtually impossible that this would be a horse in keeping with the fulfillment of this passage. But Jesus comes riding into the city on a donkey. And the first thing I'd like to say about the donkey is this. The donkey is a model in that a prior claim of ownership had to give way before a higher calling for service. The donkey is a model in that a prior claim of ownership on the donkey had to give way before a higher calling of service. The donkey has an owner, but in Jesus, the donkey has a king. And what we find, first of all, in this story of the triumphal entry is that the prior claim of ownership has to yield to the greater call of service. So consider verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, many people have said that Bethany was Jesus's favorite town. You can look into that. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" Now, on the ground floor, this is pretty simple. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He has set his eyes not only towards that city, but he has set his eyes and his feet toward the cross. He is moving with steadfast resolution towards the crucifixion. In fact, the crucifixion, you need to know that Mark 11, verse 1, marks an entirely new section in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark 11 to the very end of Mark chapter 16, we find basically a section that is dominated by the crucifixion. Everything is moving towards it, or it's happening, or it's reflecting back on it. In fact, some people say that the crucifixion is so dominant in the Gospel of Mark that what you essentially have is a passion gospel with a 10-chapter preface to it, meaning this is really where the action starts in the Gospel of Mark. Even more intriguing, and I like to throw out a few little things for those of you, again, who are nerds and like looking into this stuff. Many people have proposed that Mark 11 through 16 is intentionally structured on an eight-day structure so that it could be used in the early church liturgically for Holy Week. So starting in Mark 11, you have Palm Sunday, but you can break down all the way through the end of the book the 8 days of Holy Week, Palm Sunday to Easter, ending with Easter. It's a really fascinating proposal. It's the kind of stuff we can't get into here, but you might look into that if you're interested in that. Keep in mind that the Gospels were written later by the Gospel writers, so sometimes in the structuring and the creation of the book itself, the form of it, you find evidences of the way the early church would have used it, right? So it wasn't just written in a vacuum. It's not like Mark sat there and got bored. Mark is an old man by the time he writes this, and he's part of a church. So if you're part of a church and you're writing a gospel, you probably created in such a way that it can be useful to the church. I've said a lot more about this than I should. But just consider these types of things. But the donkey had a prior claim of ownership on him, and Jesus recognizes this. So he sends his disciples on, and he says, find this donkey. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You tell them, the Lord has need of it. Now, what's interesting is that critics of Christianity, and even particularly modern atheists who are getting increasingly sloppy in the way they attack Christianity, like to point to this episode as an example of theft. It was probably about 7 or 8 years ago, it's the first time in an online debate I heard an atheist say, Jesus wasn't sinless, he stole a horse. And I remember sitting there thinking, wait, what? This is what they're talking about. So I thought I'd find you a little example of this so you won't have to dig around for this stuff. Not that you would. I hope you don't. There's a guy online called The Assertive Atheist, subtitled, Never Went to the Prom. That's my joke. Anyway, this is what he says. By the way, there's nothing wrong with not going to the prom. I mean, the first 2 years I went as a server, and the last year was nothing to speak of. The assertive atheist, if you put assertive in your title, anyway, I'll stop with the ad hominems. The assertive atheist says this, what are we to glean from this sparse account in Mark 11? Looking at this with an eye on known human behavior modes, here is what it looks like to me. We wait with bated breath. Jesus and his crew stopped outside a small town to scope it out and make some plans. Apparently, these plans involved the removal of a horse, parentheses, colt, which is always phenomenal when you set off the word that you clearly don't understand the linguistic foundation for. It's a donkey. From the town without prior approval or notification of the owner. Today, this is known as theft and is a hanging offense. I was thinking, where does this guy live? In Arizona in 1820? Jesus told two of his men to go into town where they would find a horse. He told them to get the horse and bring it to him without being seen. But if they were seen, to inform the guy that they were taking his horse to their boss. To inform the guy they were taking their horse to the boss, a guy who apparently had enough of a rep and 12 mindless followers, work-hardened and ready to do whatever the Son of God might require to them, that people would simply hand over their loot without a struggle. So they went into town and located this guy's horse and started to make off with it when the guy spots them and comes running out to find out, edit, what they think they are doing. So they explain to the guy how it's gonna be. We're taking the horse. I guess you could say they made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Long story short, I actually like this guy. He's a complete moron, but it's like really intriguing. Long story short, the guy caves and they depart with what for many people in that part of the world in those days would have been a large and indispensable part of their net worth. Sounds like he was acting out of fear. Boiled down, this has conspiracy, coercion, and grand theft written all over it. I'm not sure exactly how the ancients viewed such questionable activities as horse thievery. A few paragraphs ago, he said it was theft. But where I come from, that would have gotten a person hanged a lot faster than religious scammery. Well, could be what's happening, or it could be that Jesus had made arrangements with the owner to use his donkey, or it could be that Jesus was the eternal, pre-existent second person of the divine Trinity, and he made the horse. I mean, there's a lot of ways you could take it. Jesus needs this donkey, right? It's hard to assert current ownership over a more powerful claim to ownership. Everything you have belongs to him. If he wants it, he has a right to it. And by the way, as I mentioned, many people believe that he actually knew. That's why, for instance, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this, say this. Then notice Jesus never says, if the owner says to you, why are you doing this, which would be the most natural person to think of. Does that suggest that Jesus knew the owner and simply made arrangements? What if he did? What if he didn't? What if he just needed the donkey? Regardless, he says he's going to return it. But the point is, Jesus needs this donkey, so he presses it into service. Adela Yarbrough Collins writes that Jesus' words may imply that as the Messiah, he has the right to requisition of anything he needs. You know what you might could equate this to in modern times? Law enforcement commandeering a vehicle in a time of emergency. I mean, it's more like that than a theft. It's that there's There's a need for this, and someone with legal claim on it has the right to use it for this time or for as long as he wants. But the point is that the prior claim of ownership of the donkey has to give way to the greater claim of Jesus. And this is why I say that the donkey is a model for us. The donkey had an owner, but a greater owner had come. Someone had papers on the donkey, but someone greater with greater papers had come. I know I could probably be accused of allegorizing. I don't really care. Let me just say that that right there is a picture of salvation. We are born with someone having a claim on us. We're enslaved to the claim of the devil, and we're enslaved to every impulse and every temptation. We live our lives like people who do not realize that a greater claim has been made. When you come to know Jesus, part of what's happening there is you are recognizing that Jesus and Jesus alone has rights to you. This is why when you hear the gospel and someone says, you should accept Jesus, you should give your life to Jesus, instinctively we think of the current papers on us. What will my owner think? Who's your owner? Well, my own flesh. The devil, my own desires, what I want to do. I mean, part of coming to Jesus is recognizing that his claim predates the claim of the devil on you. Jesus made you. If you think to yourself, if I really came to Jesus, I would have to give this up and give that up. I would have to be free. I would have to break free. I have responsibilities. I have ties. I'm bound to these things. But the call of Christ is a greater call. And the only question that really matters, it seems to me, is this. Who gets to be master? Bob Dylan saying, you got to serve somebody. And that's true. Who will that somebody be? It'll either be the devil or it'll be the Lord. And Jesus comes and he says, I've got papers. Notice that Jesus says, it's a donkey that no one has ever ridden. Why is that important? It's important because it's a direct link to the Old Testament. For instance, in Numbers chapter 19, the Lord comes and he calls for a sin offering. He says that a red heifer is to be killed and sacrificed for the sins of the people, and the red heifer should be a heifer upon which a yoke had never sat. A pure animal. The same is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 21. This case, interestingly, in the situation of unsolved murders in the Holy Land, the Deuteronomic law said that if you came across a body and did not know who had killed the person, there needed to be a sacrifice made for the person, so you would still take a red heifer, bring it out, break its neck, and then cook the heifer. But it had to be a heifer upon which a yoke had never sat. It had never been worked. Maybe my favorite, I think, is in 1 Samuel 6 when instructions are given for what type of animals are to pull the cart in which the Ark of the Covenant sits. It's to be two milk cows that had never been worked. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find that God wants to use an animal that had never been ridden, an animal that had never been worked, in order to atone for or in order to carry that which is sacred, that which is from God. And Jesus comes along as he approaches Jerusalem and he says, go get me a colt that has never been ridden. The new Ark of the Covenant is now being carried into Jerusalem. God wants to use you for powerful, beautiful, sacred things, but he can't use you for this as long as you let the prior claim of the devil keep you tied. You've got to realize that when he dies on the cross, he signs your freedom papers with his blood. There's a greater claim on your life. You do not have to be enslaved to that to which you are enslaved. You can be free. Secondly, the donkey is a model in that through the command of Christ, he was untied to act in service of the king. The donkey is a model in that through the command of Christ, he was untied to act in service of the king. One of the things we've got to remember is that Mark
doesn't waste words. It's the shortest gospel. It's also the most energetic gospel. It's very fast-paced. The word that Mark uses over and over again is suddenly or and then. It just keeps moving forward. So whenever Mark employs repetition, whenever he repeats one word over and over again, you should stop and pay attention. So you tell me, verses 4 through 7, what is the word that Mark uses over and over again? And they went away, verse 4, they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they told him that Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. What's the word? Tie. Tied. Untied. It even goes before this. Verse 2, you will find a colt tied. Verse 2, untie it and bring it. Verse 4, a colt tied at a door. Verse 4, they untied it. Verse 5, what are you doing untying the colt? Untie, 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 tied, tied, untied. What's Mark doing here? Well, Mark has already shown that he has an amazing capacity to draw links between the story he's describing and what's happened before, and that's no different here. In fact, it's pretty widely agreed that what Mark is doing through constant repetition of the verb to tie or to untie or the adjective tied or whatever, that what Mark is doing here is taking us back to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, we find the oracle of Judah in which blessings on the house of Judah are pronounced. Listen to this. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, right there in verse 10 is where the oracle of praise on the house of Judah becomes what's called messianic. Now he's saying there's going to be a great ruler, a king, a Messiah is going to come out of the house of Judah. So check this out. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Check this out. In the Oracle of Judah in Genesis 49, we are told that the Messiah will tie his donkey to the vine. In Mark 11, the Messiah comes and unties it from the door in the street. Genesis 49 is a promise. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to tie the donkey. Mark 11, the Messiah has come and he says it's now time to untie it. There's also a phonetic connection between the two. The word for street in Mark 11, where they're told to go and find this donkey, that word is amphadon, amphadon. The word for vine in Genesis 49 is ampelon. Many people suggest that there's a phonetic, a kind of intentional rhyming to say that what we have here in the act of untying is the coming of the Messiah that was promised to the house of Judah so many years before. Hey, the Messiah comes to untie you for service. He comes to set you free. He says, go and find that donkey and untie it and bring it to me because it's useful. What would it be like to be untied from that which is destroying you? We're all like tied donkeys, honestly. We're just kind of milling around. We have no overarching purpose, no overriding mission or ministry. And Jesus the King comes and says, untie it and bring it to me. I will make it useful. You remember in Luke 4 when Jesus goes back to his hometown, he goes to church, goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. He came to Nazareth, Luke 14, 4:16. where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Watch, this is what Jesus chose to read in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus comes and he reads Isaiah, who says, "The Spirit of God is upon me. I've come to untie you." And then Jesus, Luke tells us, Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In me, God is untying you from the place to which you are bound." Jesus comes to set us free. This donkey is a model. Donkeys all. Untie them and bring them, and I will make them useful. In the 1800s, there was a guy named John Mason Neal. He translated into English a Latin hymn entitled Gloria Laus et Honor. We know it today as All Glory, Laud, and Honor. And up until the 1700s, that hymn in Latin had a particular stanza which has been dropped. It no longer appears in any English translation because of the way, listen up, because of the way that the old word for donkey is now no longer acceptable to say in public. If I were to say the old word for donkey, all of you knuckleheads over here to my right would start giggling, and then Thomas would start giggling, and everyone would start giggling, which is why I'm not gonna say it. Let me say, it's a perfectly good word for donkey. And they dropped this stanza, and I'm gonna modernize the word, although it loses the rhyme. But it's a shame we've lost this stanza. Listen to what the hymn says. Four little lines. "Be thou, O Lord, the rider, and we the little donkey, that to God's holy city together we may pass." It rhymes in the original. By the way, don't send emails. Take it easy. It's no big deal. Look, be thou, O Lord, the rider. You ride, and we will be the donkey. The reason I say it's a shame we've lost that is that's a beautiful image. The church is the donkey that Christ sets for service, and we carry the king into the sacred city. We lose something when we lose that. I know the hymn's a goner, that's fine, but let's keep the idea that we get to be like this donkey when we come to Jesus. We are honored to carry our king. He unties us and sets us to use. Third, last point. The donkey is a model in that his ordinary and embarrassing nature became extraordinary and regal in the hands of Jesus. The donkey is a model in that his ordinary and embarrassing nature became extraordinary and regal, king-like, in the hands of Jesus. When Mrs. Richardson says to you, "Don't act the donkey," that's not a compliment. If you say to someone today, "You're a real donkey," in all the weddings I've done, I mean, that's just never been in the vows. You know? Promise to love, honor, cherish, and to be to you a donkey. Because that to us has a connotation of stubbornness, being dumb, being thick-headed. I mean, if you think about the movie Shrek, Thomas, what's one of the great things that Shrek keeps saying? It's just one word.
Donkey.
Thank you, Thomas. That was not rehearsed. I mean, I just knew that guy would know that.
donkey. That's how we envision it. Even though the prophet Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come on a donkey, it was still embarrassing to the early rabbis who tried to interpret it. Let me just say that before that, a couple of millennia BC, the donkey actually was kind of a regal figure. Even in pagan literature, there were images of kings riding in on donkeys. But by the time the first century comes around, that was, and even somewhat before that, that was an embarrassing idea. In fact, you know what the rabbi said? Guys, listen up. You can see the end here. It's close. You ready? So the old Jewish rabbis, when they would read Zechariah and it said the Messiah will come on a donkey, you know what they said? They were embarrassed by it. Because, I mean, a horse is just so much more powerful. But by the way, in the first century, the donkey was the common man's animal. The horse was what rich people owned, the rich and the military. So the average person, even the fact that this donkey is just tied there alone in the city or in the town, the village, that's a sign that it's not a valued animal. So the rabbis, you know what they said? In an effort to try to understand why the prophet said he'll come on a donkey, here's what they did. They said this clearly means that if Israel is behaving itself and being righteous, the Messiah will come on clouds. But if Israel is being bad and disobedient, he will shame them by coming on a donkey. Now, Zechariah never says that. They said that. The way preachers add stuff all the time. They were trying to understand it. But what's behind that? What's behind it is they're embarrassed. I mean, the Messiah who's coming to save Israel rides in on a donkey. But I think the rabbis completely misunderstood it. I mean, now that we see Jesus riding this donkey towards the cross, we understand that the point of the donkey was not to make the people feel ashamed. The point of the donkey was to demonstrate the kind of love that Jesus has for people. It wasn't to make us feel debased, though we should in our sinfulness and rebellion. It was to show that Christ came to set aside his glory. Jesus doesn't come on a war horse. He comes on a lowly donkey because he loves us. He comes on a donkey to reach us donkeys. He comes lowly because we are lowly. It wasn't a shaming act, it was a merciful act. I have come for you who are as embarrassed as this. I have come for you who feel ashamed. Maybe you're sitting here and you think, I am the donkey. I mean, honestly, you meet people all the time, even people who seem to have it all together outwardly, a lot of times if you talk to them, you just feel like a donkey. Some beast of burden, useless, awkward. You ever seen a donkey? Doesn't inspire confidence. I rode a donkey once in Honduras. You should have seen that. It was like a double whammy. And the fact that I got scabies from it just made it a triple whammy. Have you ever gotten scabies from a donkey in Honduras? I wouldn't encourage it. But I rode this donkey into this village. All the little children are running out, pointing. I think they're praising, you know. Then I realize they're all laughing. Poor donkey, knees are shaking underneath them. It's all terrified. Little Miguel back there, Miguel's walking behind him, slapping its behind with a rope, urging it forward. I don't know. It's not the best thing in the world. I don't care to do it again. Maybe you feel that way. Listen, in the hands of Jesus, the donkeys become beautiful, powerful instruments for the deliverance of the King, Jesus. You are not so worthless that he cannot reach you. You are not so embarrassing that he does not love you. You are not so damaged, so insignificant, so poor, so cast off, so tied down that Jesus won't look at you and you specifically and say, I want him. I want her. And everyone says, her? And Jesus says, she's the reason why I came. I've talked a lot about the alexamenos graffito. I've mentioned that in numerous sermons. I'm fascinated by it. I'm intrigued by it. Here's a picture of it again. Remember, the alexamenos graffito is the earliest artistic depiction we have of the crucifixion.
It is anti-Christian graffiti that was scratched into a wall in a building of Rome, in Rome. Some people date it even to the first century, which is astonishing. That means that's an actual rubbing. They put rubbing paper over it. If I put the original up there, you wouldn't be able to see it. It's carved into gray stone. But that means this was possibly written, not drawn, not long after the Gospel of Mark, though it may have been like the early second century or something like that. You remember this? That's Greek wording, alexamenos kabete deon. Alexamenos worships his God. At the time this was drawn into the wall, it was a school for boys. So Alexamenos, this kid over here, is a boy. He obviously is a Christian. And some bullies at school want to mock him for being a Christian. This gives you a little sense. By the way, the cross did not become prominent in art until like the 300s, when Christianity became legal, because it cost you a lot to walk. No one would have worn a cross openly before that. This is how the Romans viewed a cross. But do you notice what they did? What did they do to the head of Jesus in order to blaspheme him and make Alexamenos feel even more embarrassed? They made his head the head of a what? Donkey. They made his head the head of a donkey. There's something poetic and ironic about this, because Jesus came for donkeys. Jesus came for the lowly, like me. I'm the donkey. He came for people who just mess up. He came to become the donkey for us. Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became the embarrassing thing for us. He became the object of derision for us. Your shame was nailed on that cross. So here's the great irony of the Alexamenos graffito. What they meant as an insult is actually one of the most perceptive depictions of what happened on that cross than could ever be painted. They had no idea. Christ came to take our awkwardness, came to take our sin, came to take our shame. He became all of that so that we could be set free. God bless the donkey. God loves the donkeys. He can use you and give you life. And as his hands, in his hands, you become something beautiful. Give your heart to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Pray with me. Oh God, I'd like to call out to those who feel worthless, like a dumb donkey tied in a city or a town street, never even done anything in its life. I'd like to call out to folks like that, which are all of us. And I pray, oh God, right now that you would help them to see that Christ comes to set them free, to give them life, to make us useful in the kingdom. I thank you for this little donkey that looks so silly in so many ways, yet here we are talking about him today. What a place of honor he was given to carry Jesus. Lord, make it so for us. Make it so for us. Lord God, I pray right now for the one person, the many people who cannot say with absolute certainty that they are saved, that they have given their hearts to Jesus. I pray for the person who feels worthless, lost. I pray for the person who acts like they don't feel that way, but they do. Lord, I pray right now, that that one person, those many people, whoever, would call on your name, that they would say right now, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for allowing myself to remain enslaved to the one who wants to destroy me. Forgive me for loving darkness more than light. Oh God, forgive me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I give you my heart now. I give you my everything now. I trust in you. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Save me, oh Jesus. And make me useful. I will carry you. I will carry you. No one's looking around. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. I just want to know this morning, I am the only one looking around. I should be. If you prayed this morning to pray that prayer, if you just asked Jesus into your heart, would you slip up your hand? And I'd just like to know, if you just asked Jesus into your heart and called on his name, would you slip up your hand? Oh God, fill us with the knowledge of the gospel, that we might follow our King, that we might be fit and useful vessels. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to come. What that means is you can come and pray with me. And if you just want to come and say, hey, would you pray for me? I feel like that donkey. I'll pray for it. If you don't want to do that, if you want to just come here and kneel at these steps, the altar is open to you, whether you're a member or a visitor. This is the time to come. Would you stand? Can we sing? You step out and come. Don't
Show
wait.
Me your